On behalf of Hill City, I want to begin by offering our gratitude to God for you and our appreciation for you and your ministry, Pastor John in particular. The feeling is mutual. We are kindred spirits, and we're thankful for the partnership that we have in the gospel. When I was considering what to preach on, I thought about focusing on texts that, you know, highlight the gratitude for what God has done in the past of his people and the past of Rosedale. And I also turned as well to passages that are more of a charge or an exhortation in the days ahead. And I chose the latter. So if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we will be zeroing in on verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 to 14, we will read God's word and pray. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus and in the power of your Spirit, and we thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you that you have not abandoned us to our speculations, but that you have granted us the gift of revelation. And we pray this morning that you would sanctify us by the truth, that you would conform us more to the image of your Son, that you would help us by your grace and your Spirit's power to be faithful today and in the days of ahead. For Christ's name we pray, and amen. This summer we took a little bit of time off, not much time off, not enough, but we took a couple days off, and we used that time to go on a little family vacation to Ottawa, which you may be thinking, why would anyone take a vacation to Ottawa, especially you? But we had never been as a family, and so we took time to not only relax for a couple days, but actually do some tours. So we toured Parliament, what was open of it. And we also took a tour of the War Museum. And I'd been before. My children, I don't think my wife had either. So it was the first time for them. I was actually pleasantly surprised that the exhibits, as far as I could tell, were just faithful and truthful. And there didn't seem to be some ideology imposed over things. It was just a fairly helpful and historical account of things. And my favorite exhibit that was there was an exhibit in the section on the Great War, World War I, and there was kind of a remake of a trench. And when we got to the opening of this exhibit, you could walk through the trench, and it was, you know, kind of built to size. It's much smaller and more confined than you would think. You can imagine how uncomfortable it would be, completely exposed to the elements for days, weeks, even months on end, through the winter time. And I knew about such, you know, afflictions that the soldiers faced. But as I stood and was about to enter, another group went ahead of us, and they had a tour guide. And so I thought, you know what, I'm going to listen in to what this guy has to say. And as we kind of get to a corner, there's a hole in the wall. The only way I can describe it is a literal hole in the trench wall. And it had to have been, you know, maybe 4 feet high at most. And, you know, the trench was only about 7 feet high kind of thing. And there was they had a light, you know, a lantern of some kind in there. They had a little table. And they had a couple little things and a flare gun. So I noticed these things and I was waiting to hear what he had to say. And he told the people that he was leading on this tour that this was essentially the command post. And he said that, you know, if the trench was overrun, there would be a signal of some kind. I think it was a whistle, but there would be a signal given, an auditory signal, whereby whoever was still standing and fighting would try to make their way back to this hole. And he used the phrase to defend it with their life. And I remember I was already thinking about how miserable trench warfare would be. And then I was looking at this hole and thinking, what a miserable place to conduct operations from, like a literal mud hole in a mud wall. And then he says, you know, that he brings up the prospect of your trench actually being overrun. And at that point, it's probably, hand-to-hand combat. You can imagine bayonets and just the gruesome horror that this would be. And I was trying to imagine this, and I was already feeling a sense of, to be honest with you, almost overwhelmed. I mean, these were very young men. A lot of men snuck into the war. They lied about their age. You have 14, 15, 16, 17-year-olds here doing these things. And so I'm already thinking about just how honorable these young men must have been and how brave they were. But what he said next is what really stood out to me, because I kind of knew that, everything that he had said thus far. But what he said next was, he explained what the flare gun was there for. And he said that the flare gun was there so that whoever managed to fight their way back to the command post and was defending it with their life would release the flare. I think it was a green flare. And at this point, I'm listening, and I almost felt a sense of relief, because I was thinking, oh, thank goodness they have a contingency for sending him back up. And then he went on to explain what the flare was to signal, and it actually wasn't for help. The purpose of that flare was to signal your artillery and the lines that were further back to shell that position. And the reason they shelled that position was so that the enemy couldn't take a closer position and gain more ground. It was to destroy the trench system. It was a signal that, look, we've fallen, we've lost the trench, and it's time to destroy it so that it can't serve a strategic purpose moving forward. And to be honest, I got the chills even telling this story. And it stood out to me because it made me think of what kind of man you would have to be to hear the call to make the way to the command post, to defend it with your life, and then to have the courage to grab the flare gun, to send up the flare, not to bring reinforcements, but to rain down shells on your position. It was to give yourself over to the task so completely that you would lose your own life. And the overwhelming feeling that I had since that time, and I've been reflecting on this a lot, is what happened to those men? Who today would do that? Because if this was the actual protocol, if this was their formal protocol, then that meant that there was a reasonable expectation that soldiers would fulfill their duty. They wouldn't have put in place protocols that they had no reasonable assumption that the soldiers would have followed through on. And so that they were living at a time and amongst such a company of men that they could reasonably expect that if the whistle blew, that they would make their way, if they were able, to that dirt hole in the wall, and that they would send up that flare. And again, the feelings that I had and the thought that was pervasive in my mind and has been since is what happened to those men. To be a Christian, according to Scripture, is to be engaged in constant war. And I thought that, like Paul, one of the best ways that I could serve you all this morning is by exhorting and encouraging you in the fight of faith. Paul closes this letter to the church in Corinth with a series of practical exhortations and final instructions. The section we are examining reads like a general's commands to his troops. There are five particular but related exhortations. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act courageously or act like men, be strong, and let all you do be done in love. I want to examine each of them with a focus on the application that the Lord would have for our lives. The first thing we need to accept when we come to this passage, which is implicit to it, is that the Christians are engaged in a war. This is made explicit throughout a variety of scriptures. We read in Ephesians 2:2-3, the enemies that we face. We're not like the soldiers in the trench, you know, facing the same enemy, nor are we the Christians in Corinth, in one sense, in the particular context, facing the particular enemies that they face, but we are, in a sense, facing the same general enemies. And we could summarize these in Scripture as the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the church has always recognized these things and understood that to be a Christian is to be engaged in a conflict constantly against these three foes. Ephesians 2:2-3 highlights these. It says that we were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. On November 11th, I went out to the cenotaph of a small village near our city. We listened to the Remembrance Day ceremony, which I was filled with scripture and prayer and no land acknowledgments, thankfully. And it was actually very encouraging. And I was reminded of the virtue that once characterized our nation, the willingness to sacrifice for what was good, to fight, to defend what we valued. And at the same time as I was happy to remember these things, I was saddened because I had a visceral sense that we are as a nation no longer these people. And I wondered while I was sitting there listening where that fight had gone, where that love had gone, that love for neighbor, that love for country, that love for God. Sadly, many even who claim the name of Christ fail to recognize the battle that they are in. They prefer to pretend that the conflict doesn't exist. But wishing away the fight doesn't make it go away, as we all know. It simply means that we lose. The Christian is at all times engaged in a cosmic war. There is no peace in this war until the Prince of Peace returns to destroy once for all the enemies of God. And until then, those enemies remain. Their power has been broken definitively, decisively, and yet their presence is with us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The way these enemies manifest will differ in different contexts and across the ages. In the Corinthian context, the entire letter, in one sense, is a pastoral pastor dealing with the particular ways this enemy will attack. From human pride and boastfulness in the congregation, to malice and division over differences of conscience and gifting, to sexual immorality, all the various ways that the world and the flesh and the devil conspire against the work of Christ. But the application for us is not so much at this point to face all those particular things, but to adopt the posture that Paul calls for regarding our fight with the enemy. Again, we are in a constant battle, he says, with the world. The world can refer in Scripture to those who do not know Christ and are opposed to him. 1 Corinthians 1:21, John 1:10. The spirit of the world is that pattern of thoughts and desires which are ignorant to and opposed to God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. And we are all aware, in one sense, the world is something that is, in one sense, invisible and yet manifest everywhere. The spirit of the world is that way of thinking and acting and behaving and the desires which conspire against the Son of God and his righteousness. And it is manifest in different ways at different times and in different contexts. Thankfully, however, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to overcome the world. John 16:33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. 1 John 5:5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And this is a key point. When we talk about the warfare that we are in, we must always bring to mind that we are fighting in a war that has been definitively, decisively won through the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not provide merely the opportunity for victory. He provided the absolute certainty of victory. And so whatever we talk about moving forward in our conflict, in our daily conflict, we have to bring this to mind. If we don't keep Christ in the forefront of our minds, then we will lose all strength, we will lose all courage, we will lose all zeal, we will lose all focus. But if we keep Christ in our minds, if we keep him ever before us and his victory ever before us, then we will have strength for the fight. So we are at war in one sense against the world. We are also at war against the flesh. We need to be reminded in the days of social media where the temptation is just to doom scroll and to be confronted with the enemies without, that there is an even more pressing enemy at all times for the believer, and that is the enemy within. The flesh refers not just to our physical bodies, but our sinful desires. It refers to the old man, which by God's grace and through the death of Christ has been crucified and yet needs to die daily. I am convinced that one of the kind of ditches the church has fallen into in the last 5 years is having an inordinate focus on the enemies without and a less than biblical attention to the enemies within. But Jesus himself tells us that we have to remove the log from our own eye in order to see clearly the speck that is another person's eye. How can a church who is so careful and is so observant of the sins and the faults and the failures of others, so consumed with them, be faithful in the world? It can't. And so part of what we do on the Lord's Day, the ministry of the word, and in our time of confession, in prayer, and the Lord's Supper, is to be reminded of the depth of our own need for the grace of God, is to be reminded of the depravity of our own sins, which are affront to God, and to commit ourselves by the Spirit to putting off the flesh with its desires. This is the fight of faith, and this is the fight that most people don't want to have. This is the fight that keeps you from the kingdom of God. You know how many people on the so-called right will agree with you on any number of social and political issues? But the litmus test of whether they will receive the truth has to do with will they be honest about themselves? And I think our ability to be honest with ourselves is the test of true faith. I think this is why John says, whoever denies that he has sinned is a liar and the truth is not in him. No, it's not hard to find people who will agree with us politically, who will agree on the enemies without. But it is the mark of a true Christian to be able to recognize truly, honestly, humbly the enemy within. And that is why, brothers and sisters, we are always at war. You know what could, you know what's going to derail Rosedale or Hill City or any other church? It's not a liberal government. You know, as annoying as they can be and as devastating as their rule can be and as much harm and misery and suffering as they can cause, they cannot destroy the church of God. The gates of Hades cannot stand against the church of God. And certainly no incompetent, malicious people in Ottawa can do no such thing. But the church of God can self-destruct. They can forget their first love. They can be swelled up with pride. It is amazing that the focus of the New Testament is the church. It is the sins and the proclivities and the ditches that the individual congregations face. It is not the Roman rulers. It is not the Greek rulers. It's not whatever empire is reigning at the time. There is almost no concern given to those things. Does that mean that it is of no concern? No, it's a matter of priority and a hierarchy. The concern of the Christian and the concern of the church and the thing that we are most fundamentally responsible for is to put off our own sin, to wage war against the flesh. And if you do so by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And lastly, the devil. There are real forces of evil, which are the enemies of God. They are at work in the world. And yet, thanks be to God, even our great enemy has been overcome. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. How does Jesus destroy the works of the devil? By dying in our place, by rising, by pouring out his spirit that all who repent and believe can be made children of God. That's how he does it. Not through protest, not through raging on X. He does it as we confess our sins. The rulers of this world are disarmed. And the condemnation that we face and the only weapon that they had that was the law that stood against us is removed. So all they can do now is kill us. But do not fear the one who can kill the body, right? Do not fear him. So having acknowledged the fight that we are in, and I'm really sending the context for this text, we must heed Scripture's admonition about how we fight. And this is really the substance of these two verses. It is about adopting the posture of a warrior in the fight of faith. Paul cannot anticipate every single attack from without or within, but he can exhort the Corinthian church to take a posture of faith so that they can face whatever comes. First, he says, be watchful. This means to adopt a posture of constant readiness, of constant alertness. The exhortation to be watchful implies, again, that a Christian is always, in a sense, in danger. You can imagine the difference between a security guard sitting in a cubicle on a factory floor and a sentry in an outpost surrounded by the enemy. One is potentially scrolling on his phone in the downtime and despite the lack of action, and the other is straining to see and to hear any sign of threat. And it is the latter that Paul is calling the Christian to be someone who is constantly alert, constantly ready, constantly on the lookout for danger. And again, this is not just without of the world and the devil, but it is within as well, the flesh. There is no moment of our day that we are safe from temptation. That is why we pray, keep us from sin and temptation. And deliver us from evil. We might gain some reprieve from the devil and perhaps even be able to keep the influence of the world at bay. But even if we were to do that, if all other threats were subdued, even for a moment, we are still left facing the greatest threat, the most immediate threat, and that is ourselves. So the exhortation to us, to Rosedale, moving forward, is to develop a spiritual alertness and vigilance in your fight against your enemies, the enemies without and the enemies within. Next, he says to stand firm in the faith. This means to be firmly committed in conviction and belief. Firmly committed in conviction and belief. This necessitates two duties on our part. First, to know what we believe, and second, to stand on what we believe. And here is where, in my view, there needs to be some reprogramming for a variety of reasons. First, our society, it is no secret, has treated strength of conviction as a vice rather than a virtue for probably generations now. Chesterton wrote about this. Lewis wrote about this. Christians have been writing about this for some time. Rather than aspire to be men, especially, and women who know what they believe and who are willing to stand their ground on it, we have been conditioned to surrender at virtually every point. And we call it being open-minded, which is the refusal to take a position and remain infinitely open to all possibilities. The opposite of this apparent civic virtue is to be closed-minded and dogmatic, which is the worst. Conviction itself is framed as a sign of moral and intellectual inferiority. And I'm sure you felt this. I felt this I'm 39, but I remember feeling this in high school. It wasn't so much the particulars of what I believed. It was the fact that I believed them to be true and right and binding on all people that was the offense. No one really cared that you had your private personal beliefs. But as soon as you said that these things were true universally, that these were true absolutely, not relatively, then it was an offense. And again, it wasn't really related to any particular position. It just seemed to be against the grain of the culture to have such a certainty. We need men and women who know the substance of their faith and who are willing to stand their ground, whatever horror comes over the hill. The war on convictions has been so effective that there are almost no men left. This week, I was reading actually a heartbreaking story of a Canadian veteran who was in Iraq when he found out that his recently turned 16-year-old daughter was getting phone calls from a children's hospital to receive, you know, gender care, which is basically to, in some ways, ruin herself. And he was overseas defending his country, and this is what's happening back home because she had reached the age of consent, apparently, and he snuck out of Iraq to come back to Canada. And as a faithful father would. And I don't know what happened from that point, but he said that he had a conversation with our now leader of the opposition on a phone call, personal. And he explained to him the horrors of what was taking place, that the healthcare system was actively soliciting his daughter, apart from his consent, into these horrific practices. And even knowing this, that man and the entire opposition voted to approve bills that would actually criminalize dissent to such things after that conversation. And the reason they do this is because they have been cowed by this idea that convictions are virtuous, that standing for something is virtuous. No, we don't have many leaders. We have frauds and pawns. One of the most formative memories I have of my late father, and I've told this story in other circumstances, forgive me if you heard it, but one of the most formative memories I have of my dad, I was under 10, I was probably like 6 or 7 years old, and it was Baptist Women's Sunday. I grew up in a Baptist church, okay? And it was a, what do you call the big denomination? The CBOQ or something? And look, the fellowship's got issues, but they have issues, right? Thankfully, you're where you are. Anyways, I grew up in that church. It was kind of a concession. My dad was Reformed, Dutch Reformed. My mom was a Baptist. They went to kind of like a liturgical Anglican Baptist church. It was a very strange place. But they had this weird ritual of Baptist Women's Sunday, okay? Which in retrospect was just really the feminization of the church, right? It was kind of like the women are going to kick the men out of the service and display their capabilities. So this woman got up, the leader of the Baptist women, and she began her prayer with "Our Mother in Heaven." And I didn't hear her say it because I wasn't paying attention. I just remember my dad looking down the aisle. He's like, "Up, we're heading out." And we sat at the back of the church, okay? And it was an old, huge, beautiful church, but it was big, much bigger than this. And it was wood floors and creaky. And he marched us down the entire back row to come up beside the stage, not the back exit, the front exit in front of everybody. And I remember at the time, I was frankly embarrassed. I was like, what are we doing? The service just started. And he's like clearly stomping his feet. Like this is kind of awkward, you know, like registering his dissent. And then we just sat out in the couches in the fellowship hall and just waited till the church service ended. And he had some frank conversations with some people and probably terrified some Baptist women. But I remember, though, even at the time, he was the only guy to get up. But I remember my mom telling me later about guys who came up and said, "Yeah, I'm glad you did something. I'm glad. Yeah, I agree with you. I agree with you that that's heresy." What does that even mean? Like, do you think that that is a serious offense against God? Do you think that that is profoundly dishonoring to claim in vain the name of God? Do you think that he's pleased with this? Do you feel safe sitting under such things? What is it to tell a man who acts on his convictions, who actually says to stand on something, I'm glad you stood. It's a way of assuaging the conscience, a guilty conscience. And if you do that enough times, you won't have one. Brothers and sisters, it is a dangerous thing to know where to stand and to cave. And so many Christians tell themselves these stories about how if they were in such a position, they would do such a thing. But the litmus test of our faithfulness in the Bible is actually our faithfulness in the little things. It's not in the great things. Faithful with little, faithful with much. It's in our conversations with our coworkers. It's in our faithfulness in our home, our friendships with our brothers, our faithfulness with our neighbors, and those conversations where we feel as though we should say something, to insert a word of truth, to register some kind of opposition to what's being said in some way. It's the hanging out with the boys on the team. Whatever it is, whatever context, those are the places we are called to stand. And if we cannot stand in those places, if we cannot stand firm in the faith in the little areas, we will not stand firm in the big areas. The lesson that my dad showed me that time, and actually many times after, is that a faith that does not stand firm is in fact no faith at all. Our duty then is to fill our hearts with the substance of our faith, with the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would a soldier stand against an army intending to do him harm? Why would the young men rush to the command post? Why would they send up the flare? Because of their love for God, for King, for country. The reason that they are willing to lay down their life is because the same people who do intend to do them harm intend to do their families harm, their neighbors harm, their brothers harm. And so we need to be reminded of the why. What is the reason we stand? It is for the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is not a motivation sufficient for us, then there is nothing that makes us stand. And if that is our motivation, then there is nothing that will hinder us from doing it. Next, he goes on to say, be strong and courageous. Act like men and be strong. This phrase actually goes together. This word pair goes together. It's a word pair that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in a variety of places to call God's people to courage and strength. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in all the sight of Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers and give to them. You shall put them in possession of it. Joshua 1:6-7, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand nor the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Notice here that to take strength and courage is not just to fight the enemy without, but it is to obey the law. Not just to resist foreign armies, but to conquer the enemy within. 1 Chronicles 28:20, and David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous, do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. The source of Solomon's strength is to be the presence of God himself. In this instance, it's not just for fighting the enemies, but for actually building the temple. To be strong and courageous then is to exercise one's duties faithfully with trust in the sufficiency of God's presence and power. This is not something that we exercise at the climactic or, you know, moment that we imagine in our mind, but it is in the everyday exercise of faith and obedience. As children, our honoring of our parents, as wives, honoring our husbands, as husbands, honoring our wives, as members, loving one another. All of the obedience that God calls us to requires to some capacity, strength, and courage. It requires a capacity to confront oneself and one's own selfish desires. It requires us to lay down our life that we might live. It requires us to be willing to be shamed and to be scorned and to be ostracized. All of these things. And yet, like Solomon, we have the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. This is the source of the church's strength. This is the source of the church's courage. If you wonder why the church has lost its resolve, why it has lost its influence and its impact, why so many of the steeples that litter our nation are nothing but hollow tombs, it's because they have lost the source of their courage. They have lost Christ. And when you lose Christ, you stand for nothing. You lose all moral strength, all spiritual strength. You lose all resolve. And that's what we're seeing. So we need to be watchful. We need to be vigilant. We need to stand firm to develop convictions on the substance of our faith. We need to be strong and courageous to act like men. And lastly, we need to do all these things, Paul says, in love. Let all that you do be done in love. It is not enough simply to fight. Terrorists fight. Murderers fight. Bullies fight. In order for a fight to be righteous, it must be done in love. We cannot defeat the enemy by becoming him. And if we do not fight in love, we do become him. Chesterton commented that a true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. It takes strength to commit evil, and it takes strength to resist it. Paul is exhorting the church, and through them us, to cultivate a love for Christ and others. And this is absolutely critical, especially in a fight. Because when you enter a conflict, the person that you are tends to come out, right? That's true in a marriage relationship. That's true in the home. That's true in the employee-employer relationship and friends. When conflict hits, that is really what we are, is what comes out in that moment. And what the Christian is called to be is an ambassador of reconciliation. The Christian is called to mirror the love that Christ demonstrated to us. There is a fundamental difference in the way that we fight. How do we cultivate this? By looking to the love of Christ. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10, and later on in verse 19, we love succinctly because he first loved us. The cross of Jesus Christ is the motivation and the power for our love for him and others. We are constantly reminded by examining the cross how much we have been forgiven. And Jesus says that the awareness of our own forgiveness is what motivates our love. Luke 7:47, he says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. If we find our love for Jesus Christ and others growing cold, it is likely because we have lost a sense of awe and appreciation for the grace of God. We have lost some sense of proportion for what we have been forgiven. I think often of the scripture in Hebrews about the priest is able to deal gently with the wayward because he himself was afflicted with sin. Nothing helps you to be more gentle with brothers, with your home, with the lost, with neighbors, than a recognition, a constant awareness of the ways that you yourself fall short. And nothing hardens the heart so quickly and makes you so callous and so angry and so unloving as a refusal to acknowledge that. Indeed, much of the rage that is in our culture is simply stemming from a refusal to acknowledge one's own sin. Christians are called to be peacemakers in the world. And one of the primary ways that we do this is that we call people to confess their sins to God, to be forgiven. I remember I had a conversation recently with someone. It was after a funeral and kind of an unexpected conversation. And this man was saying, you know, people need to forgive themselves, right? He started talking about forgiveness. And I'm like, oh, this is going somewhere. He's like, you just need to forgive yourself. And I was like, no, can't let that one slide. And I just explained, how can you forgive yourself if you have wronged someone else? And it was kind of like, I was surrounded by the boys at this point, right? Not church-going people. And they're kind of listening intently. And then the conversation morphed into, you know, well, I think that people need to be forgiven. And one of the problems in the world is that people don't feel forgiven and they carry around a sense of guilt and shame with them all the time. I wasn't saying this. This is what someone else was telling me. And I was able to affirm this. And I said, absolutely, there needs to be a real atonement. There needs to be a real forgiveness for very real sins. And that can only be offered in and through Jesus. And one of the consequences of this atonement is the softening of our hearts towards others. Just as a warrior is constantly developing his capabilities, so too Christians must always be cultivating a genuine love for Christ and others. We must avail ourselves upon the means of grace, the preaching and the hearing of God's word, the fellowship of the saints, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, all the things we heard read this morning. These are the means of grace that God has given us to keep us always humble, always tender, to inspire and to motivate and to produce in us a love, the same love with which we have been loved. This, in my mind, that is the capacity to fight with love, is what will differentiate the Christians in the days ahead. As our nation and our neighbors and our society is characterized by increasing conflict. Brothers and sisters, we ought to cultivate an awareness for the love of Christ, because those who are forgiven much, love much. We do not know what enemies we will face in the days ahead. I don't know what enemies Rosedale will face in the days ahead or Hill City Baptist, but we do know that we are in a daily war. We know through the word how we ought to posture ourselves by faith, to be vigilant, to be watchful, to stand firm, to be strong, to be courageous, and let everything be done in love. And it is my prayer that Rosedale remain faithful to our Lord in the fight of faith for many years to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have loved us, that you have given your Son for us. We thank you for the work that you have done in and through the saints at Rosedale Baptist, and we pray that you would help them to be faithful until you return, Lord, that you would preserve their faith, that you would preserve their love for you, that you would preserve their witness, their testimony, Lord, that in all things you may be honored. For Jesus' sake, amen.